Can I just say that we're going to be touching on stuff that's really quite deep and personal this evening? We're talking about forgiving yourself this evening, and here's a guy who had to learn to forgive himself, the Apostle Peter. The background of this, of course, is that the Apostle Peter has betrayed Jesus. Three times he's denied knowing Jesus. When confronted just by a maidservant around a fire in the courtyard. And three times he's denied knowing Jesus. And at that third time, the cock crows and Jesus looks at him and he realizes that Jesus knows he has denied him. And now Jesus has risen from the dead, but Peter has got to deal with what he's done. He's abandoned Jesus, he's denied Jesus, and he's a broken man inside. Outwardly, he's still the good guy, he's still leading the guys. Let's go fishing. He's got the guys going fishing. He appears to be the leader, but inside, he's a wreck. And so they're having a fish supper. And in verse 15, we begin reading. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Artie Kendall points out that two disciples had massive crises at the same time. Judas and Peter. Both in their own way denied Jesus. Both in their own way betrayed Jesus. But one died unrepentant, well, at least apparently unrepentant and alone. Sorrowful and on his own. The other went on to become the leader of the Christian church through the rest of the first, most of the rest of the first of the century. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? The difference was this: when Judas was full of self-recrimination and self-loathing, he went away on his own and moped and sulked and took his own life. Peter went back into the company of God's people and dealt with his problem in a company of God's people and went on to become an outstanding leader, great preacher, great man of God, and died a martyr in Rome many years later, loved and followed and respected by the people of God. It is Peter's crucial moment after all, isn't it? And here he is, facing up to it. Forgiving yourself can be the hardest thing in the world. I've found that some things do not diminish as I get older. My waistline, for example, does not diminish as I get older. No matter that I'm still the same weight that I was 20, 30 years ago, my waistline tells me otherwise. It's all gone round my middle. The wrinkles increase as life gets on. The number of grey hairs increase as life goes. Some things you can't stop happening. But one other thing I've discovered as I get older is the self-recrimination, the fight to forgive myself, the difficulty of dealing with things, the sense of shame of things that I did as a child, as a teenager, as a young person. You think of all the silly things we do as children. And his little brother got a bean stuck in his ear, so my friend decided that he'd help as a big brother, and his solution to the problem was to get a stick and push the bean through from one side to the other. It didn't work. It didn't work, and you'd be glad to know his kid brother survived. I met his kid brother, perfect hearing in both ears. But, you know, we do dumb things as children, as teens. And I wonder, how do any of us ever survive into adulthood? I've sometimes defined middle age as a period in your life when the sins of your youth come back and mug you. When the things you do when you were younger come back to you and get to you. And it can get completely out of hand. You can end up thinking more about what you do wrong than what you do right. And this whole business of forgiving yourself is absolutely vital. It's why we're aiming towards the communion service this evening. We're going to bring this to a close and just receive the forgiveness of God. But I often find it easier to forgive other people than to forgive myself. That's the truth. I often do. Sometimes it's easy to forgive somebody compared to acknowledging my own sin and admitting it and dealing with it. And I just want to give a number of pointers this evening, suggestions, practical suggestions that you can do in this process of forgiving yourself. Just suggestions. They're just a few suggestions. There are many more. I know people have written whole books on this subject with lots of suggestions. I've got, 20 minutes just to give you a potted version of it all. But if you could have the PowerPoint up on the screen now, that would be good. And the first is this. Be honest. You may not be guilty at all of that particular thing. It's a strange phenomenon, but we often feel guilty for something that's causing us pain, but for which we're not responsible. Those of us who have any kind of pastoring or counselling ministry, inevitably, at some point, we're going to be dealing with people, talking to people who suffered abuse as children. And we find ourselves saying every time, and it's so forcibly and strongly to that person, it's not your fault. You are not to blame. You're beating yourself up over it, but the first thing you've got to do is appreciate it was not your fault. And that, to many, it's just that great, the big hurdle they've got to get over. That's the first hurdle, and perhaps the most difficult one. Sometimes, once they're over that, the rest is much easier. But in that situation, they've got to learn to acknowledge themselves. It was not their fault. They were children. They're not to blame. And that's a basic principle. It doesn't just apply to that. It applies to all sorts of things. Other people are unreasonable. Some people are just plain unreasonable. And they'll make you feel guilty. And if you're a Christian, they just know how to stick the knife in to you and manipulate you and make you feel guilty when you're not. And some people just long to be offended. Like they've got a hair trigger, you know. They're just waiting. What they love most is to be offended. And you can say something totally innocent. And I know it's happened to me. I've said something completely innocent that, you know, the kind of thing you say 99.9% of the time, and it's fine. But that 0.1% you say it to somebody who's just wanting to be offended, just wanting to take it the wrong way, and they just get offended by something completely innocent. Sometimes they're criticizing you because they are harboring a critical spirit. The problem's, that's their problem, it's not yours. So please be honest with yourself. have a look at it. Actually, it might not be you at fault at all in the thing that's bothering you the most. Paul himself got falsely accused in 2 Corinthians 10:10-13. He says people are saying about him, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And Paul defends himself. And he says, we won't boast beyond our proper limits, but that's not true, that's not fair. Paul, even the Apostle Paul, had to accept that. Please accept the fact that some people won't like you. I know you're wonderful. I know you're beautiful. I know you're great people. I know you are. But some people are not going to like you. No matter how nice you are, no matter how much you try, there's going to be people who are going to turn against you. And it won't necessarily be anything that you've done, anything that you are. It's just that's how they are. And there's nothing you can do about it. So accept the fact that some people are not going to like you. We all want to be loved and liked by everybody, but it can't be the way. It's not going to happen that way. So accept the fact, please. If some people don't like you, well, some people don't like you. Don't beat yourself up over it. Do you see what I mean? Don't blame yourself for that. It's not fair on yourself. And remember, please, that in the scriptures, Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of Christians, so don't do the devil's work for him by accusing yourself for something you haven't done, okay? Does that make sense? Do not do the devil's work for him. You don't need that. So point number one then is this. Be honest. You may not be guilty at all in what's worrying you. The second thing is this. Be honest. Everyone is guilty of something. Okay, we're not all totally innocent. But I want to say to you, do not define yourself by your worst moments. That is not necessarily a fair way of judging yourself. Do not define yourself by your worst moments. The Apostle Paul was plagued by reminders of what he'd done as a young man, right throughout his life. And again, you see it through in the New Testament. The older Paul gets, the more it gets to him. You know, the more he kind of blames himself. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But he admits what he was. He doesn't pretend to be a saint when he's not. Where he has been wrong, he admits it. But Paul isn't remembered for being a persecutor of the church. Paul is remembered for being the greatest preacher and missionary there's ever been. That's how he's remembered. The Apostle Peter was not remembered for denying Christ. He was remembered as one of the greatest teachers who healed the sick, raised the dead, preached to the non-Jews for the first time. And some people, instead of confronting what they've done wrong and taking it to God, they kind of hide from it. They hide from it in a number of ways. Some people overwork. Down years, I come across people who've overworked to compensate for the fact they feel bad about themselves. That is a really terrible way to handle the problem. All right? Some people hide from other people because they feel ashamed of themselves. That is a wrong way to handle it. Okay, that's what Judas Iscariot did. And he's remembered as the betrayer of Christ. Peter felt bad about himself too, but he didn't hide from other people. He went, got back into the fellowship of God's people. God knew about you when he called you. God knew all about you. God knew everything about you. And he still called you. He still sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And he still called you to be a Christian. So admit your guilt, but make sure that it doesn't define you. Make sure that what you've done wrong does not define you. And point three, believe in God because he believes in you. Define yourself by God's love for you. That's how you need to define yourself as a person. Not by what you've done wrong, not by what other people say about you, but by the fact that God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that you who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, you and me. Romans 5, 6-8, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, I might not have joined the disciples of Jesus if I'd been alive then. They were a right rabble. Simon the Zealot, he was a racist. Judas, he was a crook. Matthew was a traitor and possibly a crook as well. Simon Peter was violent. He'd cut your ear off if you got on the wrong side of him. Paul was a murderer. Some of the women were quite suspect too. Not sure I would have joined them, naturally. But God's grace turned these people into the founders of the Christian faith. And we believe on the basis of the foundation those men and women laid for us. Believe in God because he believes in you. Define yourself by God's love for you. Whether other people forgive you or not is not important because God has forgiven you. That's the truth. God has forgiven me. So why should I then worry about other people not forgiving me? God's forgiven me. Remember that self-inflicted punishment is a sin. It was never God's intention for you and me to torture ourselves over what we've done wrong. God has provided the means for dealing with that. His Son died on the cross, took all our sin, all our wrongdoings, all our mistakes, all our mess-ups on the cross. All the stuff, all the rotten, bad stuff in life, he took that on the cross. All the toxic stuff in our life, he took that on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven and so that we can forgive ourselves. Define yourself by God's love for you. And trust that you were worth the death of God. That's a line from a poem by Michael Hare Duke. Take love into the shadows where self-hatred lurks and trust that you were worth the death of God. I'm quoting from memory and I can't find the original, so it must be something like that. George MacDonald, in one of his books, he was a great Christian writer of the early part of last century. In his book, The Marquis and the Schoolmaster, the book's called Malcolm, but there's a chapter called The Marquis and the Schoolmaster. And the dying Marquis sends to the devout schoolmaster, Mr. Graham. And because the Marquis is conscience-ridden on his deathbed. And the school teacher asks, "Are you satisfied with yourself, my lord?" "No, by God." How would you like to be better?" "Yes, but how is a poor devil to get out of this infernal scrape?" "Keep the commandments." "Well, that's it, of course, but there's no time." "If there were but time to draw another breath, there would be time to begin." "Well, but how am I to begin? Which commandment am I to begin with?" "Up, there is one commandment which includes all the rest. And which is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's the great commandment. And the Marquis does. Micah wrote, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." The whole book of the prophet Micah is an amazing book of wonder. God forgiving the nation when the nation least deserved it. And in fact, Micah preached and the nation repented. The whole nation changed. They changed the laws. They changed the government around because they stood condemned as Micah preached. Great man of God. The psalm says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." And Revelation 1, 5 to 6 says, "Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever." I went to see the film 12 Years a Slave. Don't know if anyone's seen the film 12 Years a Slave? One. Oh, penny. Oh, two, three, four, five, six. Oh, good, good. I'm not quite in a church of film buffs, but, you know, there's a minority interest here. I thought it was a great film. Great film. True story. And you can read the book. It's out. But it's a wonderful moment at the end, towards the end. And this isn't a plot spoiler, but at the end, there's a moment when the slave is working and a carriage draws up. Well, it is a plot spoiler, actually, come to think of it. But put your fingers in your ears. And the carriage draws up, and these two guys get out of it. And he looks up, and he recognizes them. They're two men who know the truth, that he was captured. He's been kept illegally as a slave. And he's called over to them and asked if he knows them. And he says they do. And they say, do you know him? And they say, we know this man. And the sheriff says, basically, you're a free man. You can go. And the guy's been a slave for 12 years. Degradation, terrors, beatings. And suddenly, he lays aside the trappings of slavery and he walks back to his family that's waiting for him. And he's a free person. You know, tremendous, just one of those great moments of the film. And it really happened in real life, which is wonderful. And that's what God wants to do with you. If you've been beating, or if we have been beating ourselves up, refusing to forgive ourselves, God wants to let us go. God wants us to put aside those thoughts where we condemn ourselves and just receive his love and his forgiveness. In the end, Paul defines himself not by what he's done wrong, but by this: I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's defined by Christ, not by what he's done wrong. If you talk to amputees and you read about people who've had a limb amputated, they say the worst thing about it is they still get phantom pains from the limb that's no longer there. And, you know, that business of refusing to forgive ourselves, that's the same as a phantom limb. Because God's forgiven it. It's not actually there. That condemnation, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. We sang at the beginning. You know, that sin is no longer there. It's been taken on the cross. You're beating yourself up over something that is no longer there. It's been forgiven by God. And the pain you're feeling is a phantom pain. It's not a real pain, because the real sin has been dealt with. Joyce Meyer, two of her friends were talking, and one said, I hate myself. And the other friend said, you hate yourself? Who do you think you are? If God sent his son to die for you, who are you to hate yourself? There's no logic in hating yourself. So I want to finish just by saying this. Dead simple. One, God wants you to forgive yourself. Have I made my case? God wants you to forgive yourself. And the other thing I want to say is this. Accept that you are an imperfect woman living in the grace of God. Accept that you are an imperfect man living in the grace of God. Because that's how God wants your relationship to be. If the band would please join me on the platform, let's bow our heads and pray for a second. Father, we just turn to you and we say thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. Thank you that all our rubbish, all our sin, all our mistakes, everything bad about us has been buried in that tomb and lost. Give us the grace to forgive ourselves as you have forgiven us, freely and completely. The price has been paid by Jesus so that we can walk free. And we thank you in his name. Amen.